Among the many faces from the new Harry Potter movie that seem to have been looking out at us from every magazine and newspaper and billboard for a week or two, one of the most recognisable has been the craggy features of Scottish giant Robbie Coltrane, who plays the part of, I think, a gentle giant in the film. Coltrane, of course, is more famously known, I think, for his previous part as Cracker, the forensic psychologist who solved all sorts of grisly crimes, not by familiar detective work, but by what is called psychological profiling, trying to get into the mind of the killer or the criminal and trying to identify them by their mind. And that kind of tool, psychological profiling, has become a fairly standard tool in a number of walks of life now, not only in criminal work, but in educational work and in other fields as well. And we've probably said it ourselves without using such technical language. We've probably said to ourselves at one point or another, if only I could get inside her mind, I might be able to understand. We've probably said it about our wives, actually. Never mind anybody else. Certainly people have said it about the momentous events in New York a couple of months ago. We know the facts of what happened on September 11th. We have a political interpretation of those facts. But what was going on inside the mind of the hijackers? If we could understand that, we might be able to change the mindset of others, and we might be able to avert other similar atrocities. It was what was going on inside the mind of Jesus that Paul writes in those first couple of verses that we read from Philippians 2 this morning. The Gospels, if you want, tell us the facts about what happened at Calvary. And the letters of the New Testament, by and large, interpret the meaning of those facts. But oh, to know what was going on inside Jesus' mind. And in truth, I think only in a couple of places are we given a glimpse of the inside of Jesus' mind. The closing chapters of John's Gospel, and especially chapter 17, give us one glimpse deep into his mind. And these verses here, verses 6 and 7 and 8, probably give us another glimpse into his mind. Paul has a very specific reason for exploring the mind of Christ. There was a silent cancer eating away at the life of the church in Philippi. It probably began with a fallout between two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are named in chapter 4, and their disagreement spread amongst the congregation, so that people who sat over here weren't speaking to people who sat up there. And the problem as to why they weren't speaking was by and large ignored. People just existed, coexisted in silent habitation in different spheres of the church's life. But the consequences were felt. It was a disabling disunity. And Paul writes to this church to address that disabling disunity. He's telling them, by and large, that they have to learn to act like Jesus. But he says to them, if you want to act like Jesus, you need to think like Jesus. You need to have his mindset, his attitude. And so he spells out the attitude of mind of Jesus. I suppose in some senses these verses that we read this morning are as good as it gets anywhere in the New Testament in terms of theology, in terms of teaching about Jesus. And we might think, well, if it was such a petty disagreement that started off this disunity in the congregation, a petty disagreement between two women, isn't it a bit like throwing pearls to swine to take such highbrow theology to try and address this problem? Isn't it a bit like taking a sledgehammer to crack a nut? Why didn't Paul just give them some pithy proverb? Why did he not just rally them like a captain might his team, not bang their heads together and tell them to forget about their disagreement and get on with living together? Why does he go to this length of speaking about Jesus' mind in eternity and at the cross? He does it because the way we behave is determined by the way we think, and the key to being Jesus-like in action is not that you're told to be Jesus-like from a place like this, but that you are Jesus-like in attitude. And it is as our minds begin to think like Jesus that our lives begin to live like Jesus. You'll remember that famous occasion when the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to them, "I am the way." Well, that is a prayer that should be on our lips daily. Lord, we don't know the way we should live or we should act. And whenever we pray it, Jesus' words come back in the same reply, "I am the way. Be like me." And for all its grand theology, as we look at these verses now, I want you to remember that Paul's purpose was essentially practical. And so must ours be. If we read these verses and become impressed with them to the point of wanting to give our hearts in adoration to Jesus, terrific. But if they don't shape our lives so that when we leave here this morning we are practically different, we've missed the point of why Paul wrote them. They are essentially practical in purpose. So let's try and get inside the mind of Jesus. Paul does that in two ways. Firstly, by focusing on what Jesus was, or who Jesus was in eternity. In very nature, God. The apostle is saying to us that in essence, Jesus enjoyed godness. What makes God God? His character and his qualities, his glory and his eternity and his creativity and his holiness, all of that was resident in Jesus. And Jesus chose voluntarily to surrender the position and privilege that went with it. Is this the mind of Christ? Is this the way Christ thinks? To take what is best about me, what is most desirable to me, what makes me me at my very best, and to abandon it freely for the sake of others? I want you to imagine for a moment a swimming pool with a high diving board, something a little like this, I guess, without the protective walls. And occasionally on that swimming board you might see a model fashioning or modelling the latest swimwear. She uses it as a catwalk to display the latest that you might buy from Michelle Moon's new range. On another day you might be there and you might watch a diver springing from that board, doing a triple piked somersault and scoring a maximum 10, or is it 7 for diving? I never remember what's gymnastics and what's diving. But on a third occasion you might be there and you might watch a lifeguard simply sitting there watching, ready to launch herself at any moment into the deep and risk everything as she goes down to rescue someone struggling in the water. Which of these three is most Christ-like? The diver. That is the mind of Christ. The eternal glory that was Christ's was not a platform for self-display, nor a launching pad for self-advancement, but simply a beginning point for self-giving. Whatever Christ was, and whatever Christ possessed, and whatever position he occupied, he did not think about these things in a self-centered way. He was not preoccupied with who he was. He was not self-regarding. He was not preoccupied with what he had. He was not self-serving. He was not preoccupied with where he was. He was not self-promoting. Rather, he discounted himself for the benefit of others. That was the attitude to who he was and what he had and where he was. Discounting himself for the benefit of others. That is the mind of Christ. Let this attitude be in you. Then secondly, Paul speaks about what Jesus became. And he writes very simply, he made himself nothing. Many of our hymns echo that truth. For example, the great hymn that says, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. But the emphasis in Paul's words is not so much on what he emptied himself of, but on what he emptied himself into. And it's not a very fruitful line to begin to go down that line of saying, well, what did he empty himself of? Because Scripture doesn't really answer that. But it does tell us that he emptied himself into something. And Paul defines that in three ways. The first thing that he emptied himself into was humanness. He took the likeness of humankind. He was made in human likeness. If you had seen Jesus, he would not have turned your head. He was not a telegenic religious figure like GMTV vicar Steve Chalk. There was no halo or shining face about him. There was no conspicuous Armani elegance. He was not ruggedly handsome. He didn't have any of the attributes that the glossy magazines tell us are essential for masculinity today. He was so ordinarily human that no one gave a second thought to his humanness. It was his deity they struggled to see. On Wednesday night, at the prayer meeting, when Martin Campbell was with us from Afghanistan, he had a burqa with him that the women folks have to wear, and some of the women tried it on to see what life was like under a burqa. They had a little taste. You may remember some time ago, John Simpson, the BBC foreign affairs correspondent, entered Afghanistan wearing a burqa, disguised as a woman, because his face was so well known he would never have got in. Well, Jesus, when he took on the appearance of a human being, did not simply take on an outward appearance like John Simpson wearing that woman's clothing. His was not an outward disguise. His was a full humanity, physically and psychologically. He was fully human. His was a frail humanity like ours, so that he was dependent on his mother's breast. He was liable to germs and flu and cold. He suffered the same aging process that you and I suffer. He emptied himself into humanness. And then the second thing that Paul says about him is that he took the nature of a servant. In fact, that sentence comes first in Paul's thinking, because in one sense that came first, as if in heaven he voluntarily offered himself for the role that Isaiah had described, the servant of the Lord. But it's also true that in his humanness, he took on the role of a servant. Matthew says, he came to serve, not to be served. And if the incarnation, the becoming human, was costly to Jesus, we have to understand that there were other more costly acts that followed. On every occasion he was tempted to, he resisted the temptation to exert his authority. He left himself subject to the whims of others. And his becoming a slave was lifelong and ultimately life-consuming. A few years ago, must be five now, when Michael Portillo failed to retain his seat for Parliament and he went off to carve out another career in the media, one of the things he did was to make a documentary as a hospital porter. And so he went into hospital as a porter and experienced the conditions, the working conditions of a hospital porter, and their treatment, how people spoke to them. Jesus became human not only that he might know what it feels like to be human, as Michael Portillo wanted to learn about hospital portering, but he became human that as a servant, he might do something for us. He came to wash his people's feet. He came to bear away his people's sin. He emptied himself into slavery. That is the mind of Christ. He emptied himself into humanness. He emptied himself into slavery. Thirdly, he became a curse. Paul says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I think all of us have a sense of the horror of crucifixion. But I think few of us understand the derision in which the crucified were held in these days that Jesus died in. In Rome, crucifixion was capital punishment reserved only for the lowest of the low. So, for example, a Roman citizen, even one who had the death penalty put upon them, could never be crucified. Only those whom others hid their faces from, those scorned and considered worthless, less than human, could be crucified under Roman law. To a Jew, it was worse still. Capital punishment in Jewish society took the form of stoning. But if you were considered not only worthy of the death penalty, but accursed by God, then your corpse, having been stoned, was hung on a tree as a statement of your God-forsakenness. Imagine then for a moment how the angels must have viewed this journey of Jesus. Christ, essentially God, Christ of highest heaven, descending into humanness. How they must have blinked in astonishment to see the incomprehensible spectacle of Jesus in a manger. And when they tried to take in what happened afterwards, their computers must have been overloaded to the point of breakdown as they watch him journey through humanness and servanthood and Gethsemane and Calvary. And as they watch and wait for the Father, whose every impulse is to wash away his people's tears, refuse the tears and cries of his only Son. How low will he go? Sometimes when people have been in prison for a long time and they're being released, they are given a new identity, a new name, a new history, a new passport. Jesus' real identity was buried beneath so many layers that no one recognized him. Jesus' true identity was buried beneath layers of humiliation, layers of humanness, layers of servanthood, death, cross, curse, dereliction. Calvary is the last place in the world where you would look for God. Nothing looked less like God than Jesus. He was so obscure, his disciples no longer recognized him. This is the mind of Christ. Now let me emphasize that in all of this, Jesus did not cease to be for one moment who he was, God. He was not stripped of his powers like Henry MacLeish a week or two ago. As God, he voluntarily became a slave and became a curse. In fact, it's possible, you know, to interpret those words in verse 6 in this manner. Jesus, who being in very nature God, it's possible to interpret them in this way. Jesus, because he was in very nature God. His condescension is an expression of the kind of deity which is his. And this is what sets the living God apart from all others. We sometimes sing, don't we? Jesus is Lord, yet from his throne eternal. As if we're singing, Jesus is Lord, but despite that, from his throne eternal he came to earth. It would be much truer to sing, Jesus is Lord, so from his throne eternal. Because of who he is. Because of the kind of God he is. The God whom we worship is the God of humility. Nothing is beneath him. He is the God who washes feet. He is the God of no fixed abode. He is the God who goes to Skull Hill to meet and to die with the scum of the earth. He is the God who will clean out a pigsty that he might meet a rebel boy and bring him home. He is the God who sets a table and delights to serve the rough sleepers and the street dwellers of the night. He is the God who tends the wounds of the enemy and then takes them on his donkey along bandit country, going at their pace, even though risking further assault on himself. He is the God who goes without sleep to seek one lost lamb, even though he has 99 safely at home. This is our God. And this is his mindset. This is the mind of Christ, who, though he was God, made himself nothing. Think like this. Let this be your attitude. It's not only in Philippi that Euodia and Syntyche live. In truth, there is not a congregation in the land when in one month or the next somebody falls out with somebody else. And that is the whole problem. That we all want to be somebody. Jesus was willing to be nobody. Nothing. Think like that. Crucified egos are the most Jesus-like people. Those of us who were with Martin Campbell on Wednesday night were profoundly moved by the stories he told us of life in Afghanistan. But perhaps nothing was more moving than when he said, when Afghanistan opened its borders to aid workers some years ago, out of, what is it, 1,000,000,000 Christians in this world, 70 volunteered to go. I and my colleagues, he said to us, have committed professional suicide by going to do this work in Afghanistan. That, friends, is the mind of Christ. That's the agenda of Christ. You and I have heard enough in these days and been horrified by tales of suicide bombers of Al-Qaeda. Well, having the mind of Christ will lead us to another kind of suicide. To a suicide of the ego. To set aside privilege and opportunity and claims and rights to be like Jesus, a slave for Jesus' sake. To use what we are and have, not for ourselves, but for others and for their salvation. You may have seen, some of you, you may know the gentleman concerned in the business pages of the Herald a week or two, that place which tells you about all the high flyers in the business world and the moves they're making, the story of a man from Linlithgow, a very prominent share trader and dealer who'd become a Christian. And he's leaving all that to go to ICC to study for Christian ministry. But since he found Christ, or Christ found him 2 years ago, what has he used his contacts in the business world for? To trade shares and to build up his assets? No, to invite these men with whom he's been competing and cooperating for years to breakfast, to learn about Jesus. That is the mind of Christ, to use what we have and are for salvation of other people. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, grasped at God-like status. You shall be like God. And he grasped for the apple. And we know what followed. Death. Jesus grasped at nothing, and life followed. And all of us by nature know that we are like Adam. But the truth of us as Christians is different. And the challenge of these words of Paul to us is this: identify with your new nature, with the Christ who made himself nothing. I hope you notice the value in the sight of God of the self-humiliation of Jesus. It was because of what he did in becoming nothing that he received the reward of receiving everything? Do you notice how often in these last three verses that word every comes up? That at the name, he's given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. You see, this is the one who made himself nothing, has now by God been given everything. And the truth is that when that downward movement of Christ touches us and shapes us, it is then that God raises us up with Christ, that so that by his grace we will share his glory. And if that downward movement of Christ that takes us into being nothing and nobody has not touched us, and we've not learned with Christ what it is to be a slave, we'll never know what it is to share his glory with him, because that is what defines us as being Christ's. The mind of Christ has become ours, so that with him we make ourselves nothing for his sake. I expect all of us in this last week have given ourselves an evening off, or put our feet up and taken our comfort, or refused to go the extra mile because really I just can't stand that guy who's asking me to do it, or kept ourselves from someone in the fellowship because they're responsible for the disagreement between us. Well, the next time you're confronted with such thoughts, and through your mind runs the phrase, I'm entitled to, it's my right, I deserve this place, this time, to myself, remember Jesus, who though he was by rights God, made himself nothing. This is the mind of Christ. Your attitude should be the same. Let's pray together. We love these words we've been studying this morning, O God. They make eloquent poetry and beautiful prose that inspires so many of our hymns. And they lift our minds to appreciate your greatness. And we thank you for them and for their great truths. But we confess before you, we much prefer to read them without the opening sentence. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. O God, how deeply these words cut into us. For we are taught and trained from our mother's milk to stand up for ourselves and to aim high and to grasp after the best on offer to us. You, Lord Jesus, laid aside your majesty. Help us to walk in the way of the cross, for the glory of the one who was crucified, in whose name we pray. Amen.